Belgic Confession, Article 28, entitled Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. Belgic Confession, Article 28. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation, wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Tonight is our penultimate class on the Belgic Confession this season, which means that next week is our last class, because then we're going to start family visitation, and then we shall have our annual general meeting. Right. A quick recap then on last week, which was our first class on Belgic Confession 28. We began with some history of Belgic Confession 28 in our own circles in the last dozen years. Then we looked at the perspective of Belgic Confession 28. We saw that it speaks of the church invisible, and the church visible. The church invisible and the church visible, but it especially emphasizes the joining of the church visible. And the connection between these two is crucial. We do not divorce the church visible from the church invisible. Rather, the two are vitally related by the two M's, which are means and manifestation. The church invisible is manifested in the church visible, and the church visible is the means for the gathering and preservation of the church invisible. Then we prove this biblically and theologically from passages at the start of Paul's letters, from names for the church, and from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, this close, intimate relationship between the church invisible and the church visible. And we noted that this relationship between the church invisible and the church visible, means and manifestation, fits with the classes we had over the last few months on the four attributes of the church, which characterize the church invisible, and which characterize the church visible. And then the church invisible is elected and then gathered and preserved in the church visible. And we're going to come back to this later on in this series on Belgic Confession 28, the relationship, vital as it is, between the church visible and the church invisible. Because if you get this wrong, you won't get the point of Belgic Confession 28. But if you get it right, then everything clicks into place. Now, I want to start off with new material tonight by noting the basic argument at the start of Belgic Confession, Article 28. I'm going to read the first four lines. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church. You could make from that three basic points. Number one, the church is the sphere of salvation. Number two, therefore, outside that sphere of the church, in which is salvation, outside that sphere is no salvation. Number three, therefore, all must join the church and maintain its unity. You could reduce those three statements to 2 points. Number one, the doctrine. Outside the church there is no salvation. Number two, the calling. Join and maintain the unity of the church. Number one, doctrine. Outside the church is no salvation. Number two, calling. Join and maintain the unity of the church. And those two things, the doctrine, outside the church is no salvation, and the calling, join and maintain the unity of the church, those two things are two sides of the one coin. Since there's no salvation outside the church, well then you need to join the church. Because if there was salvation outside the church, well then you wouldn't have to join the church at all. So there's a teaching order in the Belgic Confession, Article 28, and in these classes. First, outside the church there is no salvation. And this, in Latin, is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Extra, outside. Ecclesiam, ecclesiastic, church. Nulla, none. And there are lots of negative words in the European languages beginning with N. Salus. Salvation, salutation, blessings, salvation. Yep. So there's a Latin phrase. Can anybody think of any other important Latin phrases that you may have known in the realm, or you may know in the realm of theology?
Five solas.
Yes, the solas, like sola scriptura, scripture alone. The filioque clause, filius for son, que, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The filioque clause stated at the Council of Toledo in 589. So here's another one, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, or as I abbreviated in my notes, as I can't keep writing, outside the church there's no salvation. E-E-N-S. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, no salvation. So our teaching order is, first of all, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. We're going to establish that tonight and next week, and maybe next week we'll cover it, or we might go into the next season. And then once we've that sorted, we're going to move, as does Belgic Confession Article 28, into the bound to join bit, which is both the title of Professor Engels' book and the title of Article 28. Because once you say outside the church is no salvation, then with that doctrine established, the practical calling comes. We need to join the church and maintain its unity. Is everybody clear and with us so far? So, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Whenever you state that in English, outside the church there's no salvation, some people are totally appalled. That's not Christian. And to echo more political language, they would say that is a tyrannical doctrine. It's as if they think like Marxists. You've crafted this view in order to abuse and manipulate and coerce people. This is imperious church government. You are using scare tactics.
They say it's popish.
We're talking political language here for the time being, but we will come to the popish bit. We will indeed. So have you met that idea that this is not Christian, this is a political thing, this is the church walking around with a very big stick, beating people, clobbering them over their heads? Or if you were to bring this subject up, discussing with some Christians you may know, what about this? Outside the church there's no salvation. How do you think it would go over?
Well, there's two ways. Some people could say, but they're not talking about the church institute. Or they could say, the only people who teach that to do with the church institute is their own Catholics.
Okay.
I would say another response would be, your church? Be centered in salvation, say, your church? No, I'm not saying that world of it, and then say, well, why am I? You know, it can get really, people can be really twisted.
They can. So I want to show you that this is not just our view, or this is an un-Protestant view, even I'll bring a little bit of that in. This isn't some un-Christian idea. I'm going to show you now, and be prepared for a lot of history tonight, that this is the Christian view. Let's start with Martin Luther, always a good place to start. Martin Luther, the Lutheran creeds and Lutheranism. And by Lutheranism, we're not talking woman bishops, but we're talking about real Lutheranism, that is that which is faithful to its heritage. Martin Luther repeatedly and clearly affirms extra ecclesiam nulla salus. And it's very easy to prove by quoting his writings that this is what he teaches, and the Luther authorities all agree. Of course they agree, that's what he says. You couldn't twist it if you tried. Luther wrote his larger catechism in 1529, and when he explains that article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, he declares, quote, but outside this Christian church, that is where the gospel is not, there is no forgiveness and hence no holiness. Therefore, they remain in eternal wrath and damnation. Outside of the Christian church, no one can come to the Lord Jesus. Now, Martin Luther's large catechism is a normative text for the Lutheran Reformation movement. It's one of the key documents in the Lutheran confessional writings in the Book of Concord of 1580. And so extra ecclesiam nulla salus is creedal for the Lutheran churches, which started, of course, in Germany. Then you have Scandinavia, and then Finland, the Baltic states. Lutheranism had an influence there, especially Latvia. And then moving east and south into Poland and Bohemia and other parts of Europe from the 16th century onwards, as well as in the Lutheran diaspora. Where is the Lutheran diaspora? Mary knows. In America, especially in the northern plain states, the Dakotas, Minnesota, those sorts of places. And of course, there are a number of Lutherans because there's a number of Germans in, say, Argentina, and of course in places like Australia and Canada. So all those Lutheran churches historically have the Lutheran larger catechism, which teaches outside the church there is no salvation. If you meet a creedal Lutheran, he'll say, but of course. Now I want to look at five Reformed and Presbyterian creeds. Big ones. And I'm going to mention another one in a different connection later. Five major Reformed and Presbyterian creeds. Let's start with the Belgian Confession, Article 28. It begins, we believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, etc. Extra ecclesium, outside the church, nulla salus, no salvation. This was affirmed by the Synod of Dort in 1618-1619. They not only drafted the 5 points of Calvinism, the canons of Dort, but amongst their other works was the affirming of the Belgic Confession and finalizing the text, because there were some variants. And so Belgic Confession 28 is part of our three forms of unity. And therefore, extra ecclesia, nulla salus, is creedal for Dutch Reformed churches. We're talking here the Netherlands, of course, and surrounding areas, Belgium and Luxembourg. Where else do you find churches of the Dutch Reformed extraction?
South Africa,
and then spreading from there into places like Namibia, where the PRC have had some good contacts. Anywhere else?
Indonesia.
The United States and Canada. Australia and New Zealand and Northern Ireland and all around the world. So add the Dutch Reformed tradition and the Lutheran tradition. A second Reformed creed, the Catechism of the Church of Geneva in 1545. So who wrote that? John Calvin. This catechism designed for the covenant children of that great Reformation city. Master, why do you subjoin forgiveness of sins to the church? It's working through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Why do you subjoin forgiveness of sins to the church? Scholar, or little boy or girl. Because no man obtains it without being previously united to the people of God, maintaining unity with the body of Christ perseveringly to the end, and thereby attesting that he is a true member of the church. Master, in this way you conclude that out of the church is naught but ruin and damnation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus, in different language. Scholar, certainly. Those who make a departure from the body of Christ and rend its unity by faction are cut off from all hope of salvation during the time they remain in this schism, be it however short. The Catechism of the Church of Geneva was written in what languages?
German. French.
French. Geneva is part of the French-speaking Switzerland. And Latin. And Calvin, of course, wrote his Institutes in French and Latin. It was soon translated into Italian, Spanish, English, German, Dutch, Hungarian, Greek and Hebrew, and it was used for a long time in the Reformed churches and schools, especially in France and Scotland. So we've got the Lutherans, we've got the Dutch Reformed, we have this Genevan Catechism. Let's move now to another creed, the Second Helvetic Confession. Helvetic means pertaining to what country?
Switzerland.
The Second Helvetic Confession of 1566 was written by a great theologian from Zurich, namely Heinrich Bullinger, the successor to Ulrich Zwingli. And it also teaches extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Quote, "But as for communicating with the true church of God, we so highly esteem of it that we say plainly that none can live before God which do not communicate with the true church of God, but separate themselves from the same. For as without the ark of Noah," Cyprian used that imagery and Bullinger picks it up, "there was no escaping when the world perished in the flood, even so do we believe that without Christ, who is in the church and offereth himself to be enjoyed of the elect, there can be no certain salvation. And therefore we teach that such as would be saved must in no wise separate themselves from the true Church of Christ." And this Second Helvetic Confession was used in Switzerland, especially in the German-speaking parts of Switzerland, and in Scotland and in Hungary. It's part of the creedal confession of the Hungarian Reformed churches, wherever they're found around the world, France and Poland. It's one of the most used creeds in the Reformed world today. Let's go to the Bohemian Confession of 1575. What country today most nearly measures up to Bohemia? Today, the Czech Republic. And what are they going to call the Czech Republic? Czechia. Or Chechia. They're going to rename it. And that same Bohemian Confession, I'll not quote it, the Hussites, and then Lutherans and Calvinists in Bohemia held this article, and it too taught Outside the church, there is no salvation. Then it goes on to speak about the three marks of the church, defining them exactly the way we do. And finally, in this regard, one other Reformed and Presbyterian church creed which teaches outside the church there's no salvation. The Westminster Confession in the 1640s states, The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Westminster Confession 25:2. So then this Westminster Confession was written for the churches of Ireland, England, including Wales, and Scotland. And then, where hasn't the Westminster standards gone? Canada, America, Australia, New Zealand, all the parts of the British Empire, Singapore, wherever they speak English almost, and translate it into many different languages. So if you put these Lutheran creeds together, along with these Reformed creeds, the three forms of unity, the Westminster Standards, the Second Helvetic Confession, the Bohemian Confession, the Catechism of the Church of Geneva, you would be very hard-pressed, practically impossible, to find a Reformed church that's creedal in the last 500 years that did not hold creedally to outside the church there is no salvation. It started off with covering all the European parts of the Reformed world. Then, with the diaspora and increased travel, this moved out globally. So you can say practically the whole of the confessional Reformed and Presbyterian world holds extra ecclesiam nulla salus, and you can say the same thing for confessional Lutheranism too, such as it is. My guess is that out of all the Reformed theologians, this theologian taught outside the true church there is no salvation more emphatically and sharply than any other. Of whom am I speaking?
Calvin.
John Calvin. He wrote the Catechism of the Church of Geneva. He wanted these little children to know this. Especially, what book did Calvin write? A book that's been pulled together for us today. What book did he write emphasizing extra ecclesiam nulla salus?
Come out from among them.
Which book was especially addressed to the Nicodemites, who amongst their other areas said, well, you don't really have to be a member of a true church. It's not that important. You can even go to the Mass every now and again, as long as you don't mean it in your heart when you bow down to the wafer. In his Institutes, Calvin teaches it at the start of his Book 4, which is his treatment of the Church. This is a lengthy quotation, but it's worth paying attention to. Because it is now our intention to discuss the visible Church, not the invisible, let us learn, even from the simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her, the Church. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this Mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation, as Isaiah and Joel 2 verse 32, we read it earlier, testify. Ezekiel agrees with them when he declares that those whom God rejects from his heavenly life will not be enrolled among God's people. On the other hand, those who turn to the cultivation of true godliness are said to inscribe their names among the citizens of Jerusalem. For this reason it is said in another psalm, which we sang earlier, "Remember me, O Jehovah, with favour toward thy people. Visit me with salvation, that I may see the well-doing of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the joy of thy salvation. Rejoice in the joy of thy nation, that I may be glad with thine inheritance." By these words, God's fatherly favour and the special witness of spiritual life are limited to his flock, so that, quote, "it is always disastrous to leave the church." And I could give you other quotes from Calvin's Institutes. And it's also taught so early as his 1539 edition of the Institutes. He didn't wait 20 years later to put it into his final edition. It's there even as early as 1539. Do you think, does Calvin teach outside the church there's no salvation in his commentaries?
Yes.
He does. Isaiah 33:24, 45:14, 49:7, 54:13, Ezekiel 13:9, Ephesians 4:12, Hebrews 10:25, and verse 26, just to quote a few places in his commentaries, where in expounding the text he brings up extra ecclesiam nulla salus, E-E-N-S. And I did some research in this because some people said, "Oh, you're taking Calvin. That I don't really think Calvin's saying that. I never read him say." You didn't. You haven't been reading widely enough. Here are some Calvin scholars whose works I consulted, who agreed that Calvin teaches this very clearly and emphatically. The Dutch scholar Willem Bulke, the Scottish theologian Ronald Wallace, the English author T.H.L. Parker, the Frenchman François Wendel, and the German-born Haro Hopfel. I mean, we're making a case here. It's pretty solid. Maybe you think we're overdoing it, but we'll keep on. Here are some others in the continental Reformed tradition. Who was Calvin's successor in Geneva?
Beza.
Theodore Beza, yes. He writes, "Finally, we must necessarily confess, since outside of Jesus Christ there is no salvation at all, that anyone who dies without being a member of this assembly, that is a true church, is excluded from Jesus Christ and from his salvation, for the power to save which is in Christ Jesus belongs only to those who recognize him as their God and Savior." That's in the Confession of Theodore Beza, 5.1, a very popular document which is very influential too in a couple of other Hungarian Reformed creeds. Here are two theologians who taught E-E-N-S, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. Why are these two especially significant? They wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And of course they believed outside the church there's no salvation. They were Christian theologians. They were taught by and friends of John Calvin. Philip?
Just to be crystal clear, is he, and those that you quote, particularly Calvin, is he using this term in the same context that we have developed the CI and CB idea, or is he leaning more heavily upon one or the other?
He's saying you need to be a member of the church visible, because of the connection between the church invisible and the church visible. Peter van Maastricht, who was very popular with Jonathan Edwards. J.J. van Oosterzee, and I'm just mentioning names. Herman Hoeksema of the Protestant Reformed Churches. Where does Herman Hoeksema teach outside the church there's no salvation? What writing? Is his fullest treatment of it?
In Dogmatics.
Good guess. It's not his Reformed Dogmatics, though. It's his Triple Knowledge. R.B. Kuyper and P.Y. de Jong, CRC theologians, the Christian Reformed Church in North America, they're teaching it too. And then a few years ago, there was a large secession from the CRC because it had become so rankly liberal. And that secession calls itself the URC, which is the United Reformed Churches. Daniel Hyde, who's got a commentary on the Belgic Confession. Kim Riddlebarger, who's got some good material on amillennialism. And so Heinrich Heppe and Richard Müller, probably the world's greatest authority, Richard Müller, contemporary man, all state this is standard Reform teaching. But leaving the continental Reform tradition, do we have a British theologian, if we're going to play the nationalist card here, do we have one of our own who is big into explaining and applying the truth of outside the true church, there's no salvation? And the answer is, you've guessed it, because he'd hardly be saying it if it wasn't the case. Yes, here we have a man whose name should be better known. John Phillips. John Phillips. And not only was he British, but he was a member of the Westminster Assembly. Well, of course he was a member of the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly teaches outside the church of no salvation. It adds, you know, there's certain occasions where it might be possible, but it makes the general point, and we would agree with that exception, but too. John Phillips wrote a book of 120 pages entitled The Way to Heaven in 1625, before the Westminster Assembly. And the way to heaven is the church. Now, it doesn't mean the church apart from Christ. He means the way to heaven is through Christ, and Christ preserves and sanctifies his people in the church. 120-page book. Prof. Engelsman's book, Bound to Joy, is 180 pages. But it's not actually so much focused on outside the true church, there's no salvation. It's part of it. This guy, 120 pages. And he goes into it in great length. And it was recently published by Matthew C. McMahon. 120 pages. Just explaining, developing, clarifying, enforcing, applying, basically that truth. So if somebody says, oh, Engelsman, okay, there's all these other people who say outside the true church there's no salvation, but he goes on far, far too much. Well, John Phillips, a British theologian and a delegate at the Synod of Dort, at the Westminster Assembly, actually emphasized this more than Prof. Engelsman. Moving to the Presbyterian tradition, who is the number one man in the history of the Presbyterian tradition?
John Knox.
Does he teach this? Yes, he does. John Knox said of Geneva, it was the most perfect school of Christ on the earth. He was a disciple and friend of John Calvin. Knox taught it. John Ball, who wrote a very famous work on the covenant. David Dixon, commentating on Westminster Confession 25:2, in the very first commentary on the Westminster Confession, very clear and explicit. Outside the true church, there's no salvation. Walter Marshall, who wrote a famous book on sanctification, even in a work on sanctification, he puts it in there. Outside the true church, there's no salvation. And coming to a Northern Ireland-born man, we have Stuart Robinson, a 19th century theologian who was born in Strabane. So Stuart Robinson, born in Strabane, ministered most of his life in the US. He was the professor of church government and pastoral theology at Danville Theological Seminary in Kentucky, bluegrass country. And his last charge was in Toronto, Canada. Hugh Martin, with a great book on the atonement and a fine commentary on Jonah. A.A. Hodge, who was the son of
Charles Hodge.
And then among modern men, here's Stephen Pribble and John R. Muther of the OPC. Richard Bacon. Anybody here a Facebook friend of Pastor Dick Bacon of Rowlett, Texas? Yeah. The main man in the Blue Banner publication. Michael Glodo of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of America. C. Matthew McMahon, mentioned earlier, who republished John Phillips' The Way to Heaven. Robert Leatham of the EPC, he served there in South Wales too, and Bargus of the PCA, he's an associate professor of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Those are just some people I've spotted who explicitly state this. I've thrown out their names there, you won't understand or remember them, but you get the point. This is standard teaching historically, and there's some good men today who agree with us and hold the confessional position too. What about the early church? Did the early church teach outside the church there is no salvation?
Definitely.
Yes, they definitely did. As early as Ignatius of Antioch. How did Ignatius of Antioch die? He was martyred. He was martyred by the lions. Cyprian of Carthage. Carthage is in what continent?
Africa.
Augustine of Hippo, another North African. Cyril of Alexandria, another North African. J.N.D. Kelly, an expert in patristics, says that extra ecclesiam nulla salus is, quote, a universally held assumption in the early church. So, to summarize it all, the early Christian church taught outside the church there is no salvation. And there wasn't even a struggle, wasn't even a battle. Everybody understood that, it was clear as day. And onwards through the centuries, then came the Reformation. The Reformation stood in the one stream of the church. And the Reformation and its creeds, Lutheran, Reformed, and Presbyterian. All of them creedally stated this. And the successors of the Reformers, the creedal theologians, the creedal churches, the creedal Christians, to the present day. Now, where would you see all these quotes from these various theologians and parties that I have mentioned? Where would you find them? You'd find them on the website. You would find them on the CPRC website. Any idea where on the CPRC website? It's a review article, a lengthy review article of Professor Engels was bound to join. They're all there. And Mary's going to put a link from this audio. When this audio goes online, there's a little bit beside that says notes. And those who can click on the notes beside the audio in the Belgian Confession audio class, that link will be there to take them to this article, and they can see that this hasn't been made up. That, and they can read all those long quotes, which are much more difficult to grasp when you hear somebody read them out at a meeting like this. Okay. Now, you may well be wondering, especially if the names are fairly new to you, and if you're not as historically interested a sort of person, or if you have a headache tonight and aren't feeling too well, you may be wondering, what is the value of this lengthy historical survey? What's the point in all this? I came here tonight wanting scripture, and he gave me theologians. Well, we will give you scripture, and we will give you theology, but there's a place, especially when it's such a controversial issue, of mentioning the theologians. But what is the value? First of all, as I said, it's a defense. Several points I'm going to make here, but the first one is, it's a defense. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus is not just Professor Engelsma's view and bound to join. That was why I got all those quotations and searched this out, because people were just saying, Engelsma made that up. He just sucked it out of his thumb. That's just his view. And the more I looked into it, the more I saw, no, this is everybody's view who is anybody in the Christian church. So it's not just Professor Engelsma's view, or that book's view. It's not just the BRF's view. And what's the BRF's doctrinal foundation? Westminster Confession 25:2. Outside the church is no salvation. Belgian Confession, Article 28. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation. Why is the BRF being criticized for this? Because it simply holds the Westminster view that all these Presbyterian churches up and down the country should have been teaching. So this isn't just the PRC's view or the CPRC's view, or the LRF's view for that matter. It is the historic creedal position of the Christian church. And we want, before the eye of God, to be creedally reformed and orthodox according to the scriptures. So this historical treatment is helpful by way of defense. It's not just our view. And then we move from the defense to the offense, without being offensive. We're moving to the offense, and we're saying, now hold on, now we've been attacked here. We've been attacked here for several things, but now we're dealing with this attack, that we're making up some new idea, and that we're outside the mainstream and all the rest. Now you need to realize that this boomerang that you have thrown towards me, boomerangs, and it's coming back to hit you. Now, you started this, and they did start it. This exposes the critics of extra ecclesiam nulla salus and those who teach the Orthodox, Reformed, and Creedal position, that it's not our position, it's your position. Your position isn't creedal. Your position isn't Reformed. Your position isn't historic Christianity. And now, let's do some questioning. The questioning here, serious questions, is about your ecclesiology. What is there about your ecclesiology? Why should you find this so offensive? There's problems in your general view of the church. Where is your knowledge, and what about your subscription to the creeds? What about your own understanding of the Christian and Reformed tradition? And what has happened in your congregation and denomination that you haven't heard this? What has your church been teaching about the church? Or what has your church not been teaching about the church? What is going on in your regard, in your congregation? When someone teaches the historic view of the Christian church, you then lambast that and the people who hold that as if this was some weird view. Why haven't you been taught this? What is your minister doing? Have you ever read your creeds? Does your church teach your creeds? Moving to a third point, and this is especially contemporary, this teaching of extra ecclesiam nulla salus is a bulwark against a massive theological issue in our day. And it was a massive issue 20 years ago, and it's become a bigger issue 10 years ago, and it's a bigger issue today. What is this massive theological issue in our day against which outside the church there's no salvation forms a bulwark? It is universalism. That people are saved, this is how it starts, people are saved in all churches. And I mean all churches. People can be saved in liberal Protestant churches where they deny the virgin birth and they don't believe that Christ actually atoned for sins. They can be saved in that. People can be saved in the Roman Catholic Church and stay in it all their lives. People can be saved in the Eastern Orthodox churches. People can be saved in the cults. And what's the cult that it starts with? The Seventh-day Adventist. Because in some areas it isn't as bad as some of the other. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists can be saved. Well, you know, the JWs can be saved too. Well, you know, the Mormons can be saved as well. Right? Even though we all become gods and God once was a man who became a god and we are men who can become God, they can be saved with that too. Yep. And then other religions, people in other religions can be saved. What's the first religion that they work in? Judaism. Because we share the Old Testament with them. What's the second religion they say that people can be saved? Once they get to step one, what's the second one?
Islam.
See, it's the great Abrahamic faiths. Monotheistic. They've got a sort of a view of Jesus too. Okay. And then what are the next religions? Well, they're the great global religions, the big world religions. And then lo and behold, all religions, the animists who are worshipping stones and all the really bizarre ones, some of which haven't even yet been discovered by the West, everybody's saved. And then lo and behold, people are saved with no religion. Because they're all, because many of them are for a start, they're earnestly seeking after the truth. Whereas the Bible teaches they're earnestly seeking anything but the truth. They're earnestly seeking to bury and deny and subvert and to hold down in unrighteousness the truth. And then atheists can be saved. But at least they're being honest to themselves. Everybody, of all religions or
none.
That's the sort of catchphrase. And we don't say, well, you know, we come in and say, the historic Christian position, and it's creedal for us, is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. There's no salvation outside the church. So then somebody can be saved in a false church or a cult. No, by the church we mean, and then we hop on to Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, a place where the three marks are manifested: the true preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and exercise of church discipline. Ah, so that's where you guys draw the line. Yeah, of course, that's the right place to draw the line. Thoughts?
We would concede, though, that even with non-apostatizing churches, where we draw the line, I don't know, but there are elect believers. How would we balance?
Well, once you talk about individuals, we don't know how far each particular church goes, or what background somebody coming from, or what errors that individual may hold, or what trajectory they're moving on. And we don't have to decide who's in or who's out, and we don't know the heart. We don't even know if the person's talking to us is telling the truth. But what we know is what we must say to them. We must say to them, well, first of all, let's talk about doctrines here. And the person gets to understand his doctrine. They said, you do realize that these doctrines, which I've explained to you from the scriptures, which are historic Christian teachings, your church doesn't teach them. And what are you going to do for your wife and your children? And what are you going to do for yourself? Your calling is Belgian Confession 29. Join that church which manifests the three marks. You should leave there. So to take a clear example, somebody in the Roman Catholic Church, they say they're saved. So that's wonderful. That's wonderful. 11 o'clock. What's that? 11 o'clock. What are you talking about? That's when our church meets on Sunday. See you there. Oh, I'm not going to your church. Why? You want to live in idolatry, do you? Didn't Jesus save us from idolatry? Don't you want to hear the word of the Savior whom you say you believe? You need to get out of there. And here's why you need to get out of there. Here are the errors of that church. This is what the scripture teaches. Here's the word of God. Of course, you give people time and so on, and you work with them. But, you know, if somebody lives and dies in there, and they say, oh, well, I'm still a true Christian. Well, if somebody says they're a Christian and they live in sodomy all their life, well, what hope have you got for them? If somebody says I'm a Christian but stays in a false church like that, and I pick Rome, which is a very clearly false church, then you come back to the issue of a credible profession of faith. Is it credible? When the Bible says in 1 John 5 that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, we know him that's true, we're in him that's true, but then somebody wouldn't keep themselves in idols but live in idolatry.
I think the biggest issue I would have is people worshipping in those, not necessarily the Roman Catholic Church, but all churches that say they're Christians, but yet they're not receiving any food.
Aye.
For the old. And, I mean, if you aren't being fed, it's impossible to live the spiritual life. So you couldn't go for weeks, months, and years saying you're a Christian but not hearing Christ exposing the preaching and growing on the preaching of the truth. So
typically what will happen to such people, if they are saved, and it depends on the degree of falseness and the aspects of truth that's left in that church, they'll lose their children. And then the difficulty is, when you're talking with somebody like that, is that they're so badly taught and they're so little fed that whenever you're talking with them, you say to yourself, there's so much false ideas there, and the Christian life's so weak. I'm not sure if there's a pulse there or not. And you pray for the person, you do what you can for them, and you say, well, I'm not their judge. I bring them the scriptures and hope that the Lord will lead them out, and I hope that they're saved, but we'll know on the last day, because I'm sure we all know people like that. Yeah. One final use of what we've been saying about outside the church there's no salvation. A fourth aspect of the value of this is that it helps, amongst all other things, but this for sure helps in raising the standard of teaching and thinking on the doctrine of the church. Now, you get somebody with little or no teaching, and some or much of the teaching they've had is weak, and then they're going to be thinking to themselves, well, why bother remaining a member of a church? Why bother becoming a member of a church? And then you read the first couple of lines of Belgian Confession 28. This holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation. And that may just be the jolt that wakens them up and sees and gets them to start thinking biblically and studying and praying about this issue. Of course, that diet may be too strong, that like somebody who's just come out of Auschwitz there, that they get food for the first time and it kills them, you know. And it just shows that they actually weren't converted at all, but that's part of it too. Now, we didn't get into the biblical proof needed that we read Joel 2. Well, we will. Joel 2, we have time. This won't take too long. Joel 2, verse 27, the first part that we read, Joel 2, verse 27, the covenant formula. I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God and none else. And then you wonder, to what is this referring? And then verses 28 and 29 talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So it's not just referring to Old Testament Israel here. And then if you go forward to verse 23, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. It's just a matter of how you translate the Hebrew word, which is quoted in Romans 10:13 and other places in the scriptures. For, then we move into the corporate, whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Then we move into the corporate, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. And then the remnant whom the Lord shall call, both externally and inwardly. And so, where is salvation? It's through calling on the Lord. And where is it found? It's in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And somebody can say, well, that's way back. That's in the Middle East. No, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. We're in the New Testament now. Oh, but Mount Zion and Jerusalem is above. Oh, undoubtedly it is. In Hebrews 12 says that in Galatians 4. But it's not only above. It's not. The church isn't only invisible. The church invisible is manifest, the first M, in the church visible. And the church visible is God's means that he has appointed, and it's a necessary means, to gather the church invisible. And so Calvin's exegesis is dead right. He quotes this passage, as we saw in our first one, to say that this is proof. We'll give more proof in the days ahead, more theological reasons as to why you need to be in the church to be saved. And then we're going to look next time, Lord willing, at more theological objections to outside the church there's no salvation, develop the subject further, explain, deal with exceptions, and so forth.